Our gracious Heavenly Father, we come with thankful hearts, humbled again that we have this great privilege to come to you, our Heavenly Father, to seek your blessing upon the ministry of the Word this day. O God, we know that apart from you, we can do nothing. So we ask that you would attend to the ministry of the Word, that you would enable our hearts and minds to receive the truth, that we would cast aside the cares and concerns of this world, which plague us so often and distract us, that we might focus our heart upon your truth, that we would feed upon it, that we would hear from you, that we would behold wondrous truths out of thy law. We ask your blessing upon this time now. Through Christ we pray. Amen. Our text this morning will be found in the Epistle to the Philippians. Philippians chapter 1, reading verses 1 and 2. Paul and Timotheus, the servants of Jesus Christ, to all the saints in Christ Jesus, which are at Philippi, with the bishops and deacons, grace be unto you and peace from God our Father and from the Lord Jesus Christ. This morning we will continue our study of Christian joy. Last Lord's Day we examined the doctrine of biblical joy. We began with a definition as found in Scripture, considered what it is and what it is not, where it derives and what effect or role it is to have on the Christian life. We saw what joy is not. Joy is not happiness in the general sense of the word. The root of happiness, as we noted last week, is hap. A word that basically expresses the idea of chance or luck. That is to say, it is an attitude of satisfaction or delight or pleasure based upon or dependent on some present or future favorable circumstance. But what happens when everything in your life, your plans, your hopes, your dreams, even your resolve falls apart and fails? We live in a fallen, sinful world, a world that knows despair, depression, and disappointment all too well. If man defines happiness as an attitude of satisfaction and delight based upon present circumstances, then it is no wonder when man loses hope due to the dissatisfaction with life, we even see an uptick in the suicide rate. Today is January 10th. Research reveals that while as many as 45% of Americans say they usually make New Year's resolutions, only 8% are successful in achieving their goals. Why is it that so few New Year's resolutions make it even to the midpoint of the first month of the year? Statistics tell us that by January 8th, about 25% of all resolutions made by people have already been broken. It gets worse. A recent study also reveals that by the time the year ends, less than 1 out of 10 of those resolutions is faithfully kept by those who resolve to keep them. But according to the biblical worldview, the reality is that resolutions don't fail. The resolver does. Our most basic human need can't be met by greater resolution. It can only be met by redemption. We weren't created to find happiness and inner peace in ourselves. We only find meaning and fulfillment when we do so in the context of the true enjoyment and glory of God. And that comes through faith in the Lord Jesus Christ alone. You see, Christian joy is lifted infinitely higher, deeper, and is more profound than this general sense of happiness. There is no hap, there is no chance, there is no luck in the joy of the believer. It is not rooted in your circumstances, not in your attainments, not in your achievements, not in your power, possessions, popularity, wealth, health, or anything like it. The predominant words used in the New Testament to express the doctrine of Christian joy are the noun chara, which is derived from the verb kairo, and they are used to speak not only of the joy that result from our present possession of God's blessing, but also from that joy that arises from a scripturally grounded hope of possessing, namely, what God is, and even in the future tense, possessing all that God has promised to the believer. That is why Thomas Watson wrote, "This spiritual joy is built higher than upon creatures, for it is built on the love of God, on the promises of Scripture, and on the blood of Christ." The meaning of joy as defined in Scripture is a feeling of inner gladness, delight, or rejoicing that is based on spiritual realities and independent of or not related to outward circumstances. It is the fruit of the Spirit, Galatians chapter 5, verses 22 and 23, that evidence of the Holy Spirit's indwelling presence in the believer. Joy is one of those graces which the Holy Spirit manifests in the life and is among the essential marks of grace. The Spirit is the author of the Christian's joy. Therefore, since it derives from the Holy Spirit and is a living and active mark of grace in the life, it is to be present in every season of life, in every circumstance, even in the worst of days. Joy is a fundamental defining attitude in the life and character of the Christian. That is why Paul was able to write, "Rejoice always." In 1 Thessalonians 5:16, literally, "Always be rejoicing, and rejoice in the Lord always. And again I say, rejoice." Philippians chapter 4, verse 4. To heed this command is impossible in our own strength, in the arm of the flesh. It is not what might be worked up or produced by human effort. It is a spiritual work conforming us into the image of God's Son as to our character, our attitude, how we conduct our lives. It is only possible through the ministry of grace by the Spirit. When we are filled with the Spirit, we are empowered to glorify God and to enjoy Him forever. Christian joy is experienced in the life when we begin with God. When we consider what God is, not only what He has done, is doing, or will do. It is the response and reaction of the soul when grasping the knowledge of the triune God, the work of Christ, the inscripturated Word of God, of divine providence, of the gospel, of Christian fellowship, of future glory, and yes, even affliction, persecution, and the great testings of our faith. Joy is the response and reaction of the soul to the knowledge of all of these things. This reminds us again that the subjective aspect of the Christian life, that is our personal experience, is to derive, that is, start with, begin with, the objective aspect. That truth, the truth revealed in Scripture. The revealed will of God, the Bible, is the standard of belief and practice. We can only experience joy if our hearts and minds rest upon the inscripturated Word of God. It is through the relentless reading, steadfast study, and meaningful meditation on the Scriptures that we discover God's will for our life. It is the means by which we are edified, spiritually matured, and grow in the grace and knowledge of our Lord and Savior, Jesus Christ. You see, we live in a day of emotionalism. Spirituality is merely experiential and achieved by entertainment and amusement, music, drama, activities, programs. The contemporary definition of amuse means to entertain or occupy in a light, playful, or pleasant manner. But the original meaning comes from the Latin word for staring stupidly, as in to be distracted by mindless entertainment, or to delude or deceive. That is the state of evangelical Christianity today. It has substituted sensual pleasure for spiritual joy. It has no biblical warrant. True spirituality is not a mindless exercise, but primarily a rational, cerebral one. The emotions rise from an accurate understanding of divine truth and the application of that truth to the life of the believer. Your emotional well-being, then, is directly related to your mind. What are you spending most of your time thinking about? Are you exercising your mind on the Word of God? On who and what God is? On what He has done and accomplished through the person and work of the Lord Jesus Christ? Or are you exercising it more on the political situation? The economy, the situation with your family, the situation at your workplace, or whatever it is in your life. Brothers and sisters, today we must be reminded that we must exercise our minds on the things of Christ, even when we don't feel like it. Neglecting this means of grace will surely lead to spiritual declension and a lack of biblical joy. Even when the Holy Spirit uses the Word to convict us of sin and leads us to repentance, it is a cause to rejoice. You see, joy rises from a right comprehension of God, of the person and work of Christ, of the work of the Spirit, of the means of grace, of future glory. Every stirring of grace and every spiritual desire is a cause to rejoice. This is the heart and mind of the Apostle Paul as he writes the epistle to the Philippians. He is surrounded by every conceivable obstacle to joy. Yet he is filled with joy and rejoicing. The letter to the Philippians is one of the most joyous books in all of Scripture. Theologian Lenski writes, "Joy is the music that runs through this epistle, the sunshine that spreads over all of it. The whole epistle radiates joy and happiness." From the opening greeting to the closing salutation, Paul speaks of inner joy, Christian joy. He had not only learned in whatsoever state I am therewith to be content, he learned to rejoice in whatever state he was. So let us look this morning at an overview of the epistle to the Philippians. And the nature of this message this morning is introductory in nature. To familiarize ourselves again with Paul's epistle to the Philippians. And in the coming weeks, we will see more specifically those characteristics of Christian joy as found in this wonderful epistle. The author is the Apostle Paul. He gives a resume of sorts of his life in this epistle. This is known as one of Paul's prison epistles. The epistle to the Philippians was written during Paul's imprisonment at Rome in 61 AD. The internal evidence supports this conclusion. In chapter 1, verse 13, the word palace is praetorium. It is the Roman lifeguard of the Caesar, the captain of the guard, or the imperial guard. The praetorian guard allowed him to rent a private dwelling, yet the apostle was under the charge of these troops. The soldier would rotate in their duty to guard the prisoner who was attached to his guard's hand by a chain. This was the apostle's setting from 61 to 63 AD. In chapter 4, verse 13, the reference to Caesar's household indeed points to Rome. Also does the report of preaching and Paul's expectation of a speedy release. This would all set the date, this epistle, at 63 AD as the last of Paul's prison epistles. The recipients were the church, the believers in Philippi. Philippi was an ancient city of Macedonia about 9 miles from the Aegean Sea. The city received its name from Philip, the father of Alexander the Great, who seized it in 358 BC. It held a strategic position in the Roman Empire as it guarded the eastern edge of the empire along the Via Ignatia, the main road from Rome to Asia. Luke called it the chief protos city of that part of Macedonia. And a Roman colony. And we were abiding in that. And we are abiding in that city. And we were in that city abiding certain days. Acts chapter 16 verse 12. It was a Roman military colony, which meant it was an independent city ruled by magistrates. And the people had the privileges of a Roman city. A sort of Rome away from Rome. It was a wealthy and prosperous city as it was situated in a region exceptionally fertile in its soil and mineral riches, including gold and silver mines. The church there was founded by Paul when he was on his second missionary journey, sometime between 51 and 52 AD. We have the account in Acts chapter 16, verses 12 through 40. About 20 years after the ascension of the Lord Jesus Christ, Paul's going to Philippi was the result of a vision of a man who pleaded with Paul to come into Macedonia and help us. God was sovereignly orchestrating the spread of Christianity from Asia to Europe, rejoicing in the prospect of new labors and new successes. Undeterred by the prospect of new sufferings, Paul and his company, in obedience to the heavenly vision, at once set sail from Troas to take possession of Europe for Christ. After a prosperous voyage of 2 days, they landed at Neapolis, the port of Philippi, and immediately went up to the town. The work, the success, and the persecution there are familiar to us all. Evidently, the number of Jewish residents was minimal, as there was no synagogue in the city. So presumably on the first Sabbath after their arrival, maybe after some days had passed without any opportunities while they were there, they came upon a prayer meeting along the banks of the Ganges River. The worshippers were mostly or entirely women, we read in Acts 16, verse 13. And among them, some, perhaps a majority, were proselytes. It was here that Paul and Silas expounded the gospel, and by God's regenerating grace, Lydia, a woman of Asia province from the city of Thyatira, a seller of purple, became the first convert to Christianity in Europe, along with her household. Other converts followed. The young demon-possessed girl, the Philippian jailer and his household. And so the church was commenced. Three regions represented: Asia with Lydia, Greece with the demon-possessed girl, Rome with the Philippian jailer. And so Philippi holds the distinctive significance as the first place in Europe which received the gospel. After the remarkable scene in the Philippian jail, Paul and Silas were released by the magistrates after they declared their Roman citizenship. The city had violated Roman law by beating and imprisoning them without a hearing or trial, which meant they were in jeopardy of losing their privileges as a Roman colony and even worse repercussions. So they asked them to depart quietly, but not before they met with the church to impart final words of comfort to the brethren there. Paul's response to his unlawful imprisonment may have been to take the heat off the young church that he was leaving behind. The church at Philippi, we must remember this context is the context of this being a letter, an epistle. And it is just that. Let's think for a moment about the experience of writing a letter. Regrettably, letter writing is a lost art in our culture. We live in a day of instant messages, texts, and emails. Our heart often never enters into the quote-unquote pen when corresponding with others, especially our brothers and sisters in Christ. I digress. When we consider writing a letter, the way we express ourselves to that person or persons we are writing to is based upon the degree of intimacy or closeness of that relationship. And it is evident then that in Paul's writing that he is not holding back his sincere, deep-seated affection to these brethren. The bond that Paul had with the Philippian church was a strong one. They had witnessed in him exemplary Christian conduct in a terrible situation, and they loved him deeply. The bond of love between Paul and the Philippians, in my estimation, exceeded the bond between him and any of the other churches. Listen to how Paul refers to them in this epistle. "I thank my God upon every remembrance of you." Chapter 1, verse 3. "I have you in my heart." Chapter 1, verse 7. "How greatly I long after you all in the bowels," that is, with the tender affection of Jesus Christ. Chapter 1, verse 8. "My beloved." Chapter 2, verse 12. "My brethren." Chapter 3, verse 1. "My brethren, dearly beloved and longed for, my joy and crown, my dearly beloved." Chapter 4, verse 1. J. Sidlow Baxter wrote, "These are no mere fulsome endearments, but the deep, real, joyous reciprocities of sanctified hearts united forever in Christ." You see, Paul's relationship with the Philippian church had never been hurt by doubts and allegations like some of the other groups and churches. He writes, from the first day until now, literally the now in the original language, a subtle nod to their financial gift that was brought by Epaphroditus. Their bond with him in the ministry of the gospel was unwavering. It was vibrant and supportive. We see this in Philippians chapter 1, verses 3 through 9. And so, the Philippian church demonstrated authentic Christian love and compassion as they set the example in their sacrificial giving. They gave what they could as soon as they could. This reminds me of what Paul wrote in his Roman epistle, chapter 12, verse 10 of Romans. "Be kindly affectioned one to another with brotherly love, in honor, preferring one another." It was not merely a duty to the Philippian church. There was an enthusiasm, an inclination to demonstrate their love to the Apostle Paul. They loved him not only in word, but in deed also. It was the Philippians who sent him a gift not once, but twice during his time in Thessalonica, 100 miles away. Philippians chapter 4, verse 16. It was the Philippians alone who sent him a gift when he moved on and had arrived in Corinth by the way of Athens. 2 Corinthians chapter 11, verse 9. They had abounded in their liberality toward the poor brethren at Jerusalem, though at the time they themselves were suffering deep poverty. 2 Corinthians chapter 8, verses 1 through 5. And even continued 10 years later, their great affection and concern had flourished toward Paul. We read this in chapter 4, verse 10 of Philippians, sending him in his prison affliction an additional gift. The occasion of this epistle was during his Roman imprisonment. Paul was permitted visitors and friends and was able to keep in touch with the various churches, such as the church at Philippi, by means of Epaphroditus. Since Paul was constantly chained to a guard, he could not carry out his trade as a craftsman in weaving goat's hair cloth called collicium. This meant he was dependent upon the charity of others. So we are told that upon learning of Paul's imprisonment, the Philippians had sent Epaphroditus, who may have been their pastor, to deliver a token of their devotion and love toward him in the form of a financial gift and pledges of prayer. We are also told of a nearly fatal illness that Epaphroditus suffered in his journey to Rome. We see this in chapter 2, verse 27. Paul writes that while he was relieved that he recovered through the mercy of God, he desired to send him back the more carefully, that is, without delay, diligently, both for his sake and theirs. Epaphroditus was willing to return to the Philippians that he might be comforted with those who had sorrowed for him when he was seriously ill. Paul recognizes the great sacrifice made on his behalf for the sake of the gospel. The apostle encourages them to love him the more for that reason. Their restored joy will lessen his sorrow. Underscore that word, lessen his sorrow. We see that the implied admission is that sorrows must still remain, though spiritual joy brightens and relieves them. Paul wrote in 2 Corinthians chapter 6, verse 10, "Sorrowful, yet always rejoicing." A paradox to this world. sorrowful, yet always rejoicing. And there we see that definition in a shining example of what true Christian joy is, even in the midst of sorrow, even as he sits imprisoned, chained to a Roman guard, dependent upon charity of others to rent his home, to feed himself. Sorrowful, yet always rejoicing. Observe how the joyful love gift to the apostle led and resulted in the invaluable treasure of this epistle that came to the Philippian church and by application to us all today. Paul's purpose in writing this letter, we can say that it was twofold. It was a letter of gratitude, acknowledging the kindness of the church, and to promote unity among some of the members who were in discord. Paul also deals with the Judaizers and some false teachers of those who were also opposing him in their preaching in Rome. He also sets forth the example of Christ in chapter 2 and his humility and condescension as an example to the believers there at the Philippian church. The Philippian church was a model church. There is no indication of moral failure or failing, falling prey to the false doctrines of those teachers that had pervaded their area. But they were still a relatively young church, and not without any problems or difficulties. In this letter, we learn that they were undergoing persecution. There was evident discord in the form of a faction between the women members, chapter 4, verse 2. And there seemed to be a provocation from the small band of Judaizers in the city, chapter 3, verses 1 through 9 and 17 through 19. But it is evident that they had resisted their deceitful efforts. Yet in spite of these circumstances and in light of his own, the apostle joyfully exhorts them in their growth in grace. Philippians chapter 1, verse 6, being confident of this very thing, that he which hath begun a good work in you will perform it until the day of Jesus Christ. The keynote and theme of this epistle, this leads us to the emphases of this epistle. If you were to take a highlighter and highlight the following words, you will quickly recognize the emphasis of Paul's letter. The first is joy, and the verb form rejoice or rejoicing. We find them no less than 17 times in this short epistle. It is the key note. J. Sidlow Baxter put it this way: chains are clanking on the writer's wrists and ankles, but he makes them sound like the bells of heaven. In the very first paragraph, he speaks of grace, peace, joy, love, glory, praise. And the bells ring right through all four chapters until they give a triumphant final peal in the last paragraph. But my God shall supply all of your needs in His riches in the glory by Christ Jesus. A fitting ending to this epistle. But he finishes with a doxology. Now unto God and our Father be glory forever and ever. Amen. However, we also see that joy is not the theme of this letter, as justification is the theme of Romans and the epistle to the Ephesians. The theme is Christ. He is mentioned 37 times. Although he is not defending the deity of Christ, it is not a Christological treatise. It is a Christological epistle. He is glorifying Christ in the keynote of joy. What was Paul's secret? Asked James Montgomery Boyce. What was the key that he had found? The secret is a simple one, he writes. Paul had filled his mind with Christ. He goes on to say, you cannot be thinking about your problems in the same moment that you are thinking about Jesus Christ. This Paul knew. He knew it theoretically and he knew it practically. And consequently, the Apostle Paul filled his mind with Christ. So in closing, a few observations. We see from the accounts in Acts that it was a vision sent by God that prompted the Apostle Paul to go into Europe. That Macedonian call, the will of God, prompted the Apostle Paul into Europe. But we see that God's will does not necessarily mean the absence of trials and affliction in the life. Yes, we are to go to God's Word to know the will of God for our life. We are to know how we are to conduct ourselves, how we are to glorify God and enjoy Him forever. But that does not mean that we will be free from great challenges, difficulties, testings of our faith. Secondly, even when it seems every obstacle has been placed in your way in serving God, joy is and can be an ever-present reality. You see, even in a time such as now, where we find ourselves still at home more than we ever have in our lives, what is the keynote in your life? Is it frustration? Is it disappointment? Dissatisfaction? Is it one of discord with others because of your frustrations? Or is it joy? Are we redeeming the time and the opportunities like the Apostle Paul did, even while chained to a Roman guard and imprisoned, even without friends visiting him, even with those opposing him? Joy, rejoicing, is the keynote in his life and should be in ours. And lastly, think about for a moment the heroes of the faith, those that we have looked to, those men that God made great, men like Charles Haddon Spurgeon, who we often think about, that prince of preachers, the great English Baptist preacher of the 19th century. And we often summarize him and think about him in such a way, or we just highlight those great things that he did as a preacher. His ministry, the effect that it had. But we must realize, and many of us do, who know the life of Charles Haddon Spurgeon, that it was filled with great trials, great affliction, both spiritually and physically. He dealt with bouts of depression. He dealt with great sadness and heaviness of heart. I'll leave us with this quote from Spurgeon in regards to Christian joy. Brethren, if we ever become perfect in heart, we shall joy in all the divine will, whatever it may bring us. I am trying, if I can, he wrote, to find a joy in my rheumatism, but I cannot get up to it yet. I have found a joy when it is over. I can reach that length, and I can and do bless God for any good result that may come of it, but when the pain is on me, it is difficult to be joyous about it. And so I conclude that my sanctification is very incomplete, and my conformity to the will, to the divine will, is sadly imperfect. Oh, the splendor of God's will! If a man were as he ought to be, God's will would charm him, and he would not wish for the smallest change in it. Poverty, sickness, bereavement, death are all to be rejoiced in when our will is merged in the will of God. Let us pray. Oh, our gracious Heavenly Father, even from a survey, an overview of the epistle to the Philippians, we see and are reminded of true biblical joy, joy that is derived in the Holy Spirit, the author of Christian joy. You are characterized as a God of joy and rejoicing. The prophet Zephaniah said that you rejoice over your people. Oh God, since you are a God of joy, we as your children, as your people, are to follow suit. We know, Lord, that we fall short, so short in our joy. How easy it is for us to substitute joy for despair, for doubt, for fear, for worry. Oh God, help us. Help us that we may be joyful, rejoicing always. And again I say, rejoice. Help us to this end, O God. Glorify yourself in the preaching of this word. May your Spirit apply this truth to our lives. For the sake of Christ, we pray. Amen.